Heavenly Father, we give you praise today. It's a beautiful sunny day. We thank you for the rain from last week, but it's summer now, so we can do without that for a little while. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to make the most of our days, to really glorify you in all we do, to realize that our days are in your hands, and that you love us, and you want to use us to spread your good news, to share your good news in word and in deed. So help us to do that, Lord. We just ask that you would speak to us through your scriptures today, that we would hear what you have to say to us, that we would apply it to our lives, and be with Steve as he brings the message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I especially agree with the rain part.
I'm with you, brother. He likes to get out and ride his bike all the time, and so do I. So one of these days he's going to go on a trip to Vernonia with me, aren't you?
Maybe. Yeah. I'll take that.
I've got some volunteers. This is good. Let's take a look at the scripture. Do we have it? Do we have it? We've got something. Oh, there it is. Yes. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Bet you can guess who that is. No, not him. But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint him, anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Samuel then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have?" "What do you want me to know? I'm doing the best I can." Anyway. "There's still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, I've seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat and sent them with his son to David. From son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. All right.
I'm just warming up my amen.
Thank you. Good night.
Turn that back on. You turned it up. Oh, never mind. It's on.
Right ear?
I think so.
Right ear. It's about the state of my technological sophistication. I know left from right.
Good job.
I called Doug up yesterday. I said, Well, we're doing the chapter that's got the verse in it that says, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. You need anything else? Doug said, no, I got it from here. Well, Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and all of the intriguing things that it presents to us, Lord, that give it the ring of reality, Lord, because it's not just cut and dried and not linear logic, Lord. It involves people, and people are complex and contradictory, just like this passage of Scripture can be, Lord. We ask that you give us some more understanding of what's happening here, and that you would speak to each of our hearts, Lord, what you know each heart needs to hear today. In your name, Lord Jesus. So today we're going to talk about the beginning of a seismic shift, an earthquake in the civic and political life of ancient Israel. That is the anointing of David, the shepherd boy, by the prophet Samuel to be Israel's king in place of Saul. We're also going to witness a little inside baseball interaction between Samuel and the Lord, and we're going to see God at work in the affairs of people as he moves through circumstances to cause his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, using sinful, unspiritual, unwitting human vessels to do so. Last week, Aaron talked about chapter 15 and appropriately homed in on verses 21 and 22 as what we might call the linchpin verses of that chapter. A linchpin is the little pin on a wagon wheel that you stick through the hub of the wheel into the axle to hold it on. It's a very small object, but absolutely essential to getting a wheel working. I call our verse 7, or I call verses 21 and 22 in chapter 15, which was the couple of verses that talk about mercy or obedience is better than sacrifice. Does the Lord have more pleasure in sacrifice or in doing what God says? And says, and rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness like iniquity and idolatry, which are bad things, by the way. So I call that a linchpin verse because everything else around it hangs on it and depends on it for its meaning. And also, it is something that's universally true, in or out of its context within the Bible. Obedience to God is always better than sacrifice, and rebellion is always as bad as practicing witchcraft. Likewise, our chapter today, chapter 16, has a linchpin verse. And since we've already read the whole chapter, I bet many of you have a good idea what that linchpin verse is. If you guessed verse 7, come on up here and preach the rest of the chapter. Just kidding. I said just kidding. Samuel knows that Saul would kill him if he knew Samuel's true purpose in going to Bethlehem to anoint a new king to replace Saul. The Lord knows just how to handle Samuel's dilemma. He tells Samuel to take a heifer, that is, a young cow that has not yet had a calf, and take it to Bethlehem and say he's making a sacrifice to the Lord. When Saul hears that, he'll leave Samuel alone because, you know, Samuel is one of them folks that's got religion and is always doing stuff like sacrificing animals and bossing people around. Saul will find out about the heifer and say to himself, okay, false alarm, that's just Samuel being his good old religious self. No worries. When Samuel gets to Bethlehem, the elders of the town are scared. Why? Because they know some things about Samuel that Saul will never know unless and until Saul repents of the characteristic that is at once governing and ruining his life. This characteristic is what C.S. Lewis calls the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration upon self, which is the mark of hell. Those of you who have read Mr. Lewis's work know that he is writing about pride. When I look at Saul's life, all the foolish, short-sighted things he's done and said, and look for pride lurking in the background, it all makes sense. Disturbingly so for me, because it exposes pride in my life and my personality. It's scary. The elders of Bethlehem tremble when they see Samuel and ask him if he's coming in peace. Remember back in chapter 12 when Samuel reproved the nation of Israel for asking him for a king? At that time, Samuel recited Israel's history up to that time and told them, "You said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for." And Samuel introduces the nation to Saul. Then Samuel calls for thunder and rain, an unheard of event in harvest time, and the people are so frightened that they confess to Samuel that they have done evil in asking for a king. The elders of Bethlehem have got an idea of the kind of power and authority that Samuel wields, and they tremble when he comes. They have great respect for Samuel, whom they know to be God's prophet in their generation, to the point that they're trembling with fear. This is in complete contrast to Saul's wounded pride, which is beginning to morph into homicidal rage, first toward Samuel and then toward David, his rival. In our modern way of speaking, Saul wants to shoot the messenger. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word," Jesus says, "remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." And that is what we see happening here. Saul has rebelled against God, and when God's messenger, Samuel, speaks God's judgment, Saul doesn't see past the messenger. He doesn't see how God is speaking to him through Samuel, so he just wants to shoot the messenger. Galatians 4:16 says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Samuel, continuing his little subterfuge about having a sacrifice at Bethlehem, invites Jesse and his sons to this event. Samuel also consecrates Jesse and his sons, it says in verse 5. Apparently, David was not among them because Samuel seems not to be aware of David's existence at the time he invites Jesse's family to the sacrifice. So now the stage is set for our linchpin verse, a verse that has far-reaching applications in every place, culture, and era. Samuel sees Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's son, likes the cut of Eliab's jib, and assumes he is the Lord's pick for the next king. But the Lord admonishes Samuel that, A, He is looking for something that neither Samuel nor anyone else can see, the heart. And B, he has a surprise for Samuel as he searches for the one God has chosen. Jesse has all but one of his sons passed before Samuel, apparently in the hope that one of them will be chosen. There is a fairly strong inference here that Jesse, for whatever reason, doesn't want Samuel to meet David. Samuel discerns that none of the seven he has seen is God's man, and it's only when he asks Jesse point blank whether he has any other sons that Jesse admits that, yeah, he's got this diddly squat kid up in the hills that's only good for watching sheep. Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. We're going to read in the next chapter, in chapter 17, that in Saul's time, Jesse was old and well advanced in years. I'm going to be 70 in a couple of months, and I'll tell you what, getting a chance to sit down is gold. So you can bet that being told he doesn't get to sit down till David comes down from the sheepfold puts Jesse in hurry-up mode to get David down there. Verse 12 fascinates me. You have it up?
It's right behind you.
Okay. After all God's talk about how he doesn't look on someone's outward appearance, but on the heart, here he is making this big fuss about how David looks. The translation that Dan read said he was glowing with health. The more mundane translations say he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. I thought I'd do a little word search to see if there were any hidden meanings in this verse, but alas. The word that is translated ruddy is a Hebrew word meaning ruddy. The words translated fine appearance come from two Hebrew words meaning beautiful eyes, and I quit after that. So the Lord tells Samuel to anoint David as king in the presence of his brothers. And verse 13 says, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Quick note on this. That sounds like a great endorsement of David until you consider that the exact same phrase is used in describing what happened to Saul after Samuel anointed him as king. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says, when Saul arrived at Gibeah, which is his hometown, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him, Saul, in power, and he joined in their prophesying. Now, there's a lot to be said about this, but suffice it to say that having the Holy Spirit come on you, while it can be thrilling and does turn out to be essential to living life God's way, is no guarantee of happily ever after victory and success. I know from bitter personal experience how stubborn pride can thwart God's work in someone's life, no matter how powerfully the Spirit has come upon them. I was a tongue-talking, prophesying, testifying, street-preaching, hallelujah-shouting little Jesus freak. Then I got married, became a father, and stubborn pride kept me from admitting that I was in over my head and needed help with the most basic aspects of family life. I thought I wasn't supposed to need help. I thought me and Jesus would get her done. But I look back at those days and clearly see the times when the Lord was striving with me to change my attitude, and I told him no to his face. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, a man who remains stiff-necked, that is stubborn, after many rebukes, will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. I have lived the truth of that scripture. We still have a ways to go here. To boil down verses 14 through 23, the Spirit of God has left Saul, and he is now tormented or terrified by an evil spirit from the Lord. An evil spirit from the Lord. What is God's strategy? What is he desiring to accomplish by sending an evil spirit to Saul? First of all, let's dispense with the notion that God is just upset with Saul for not killing Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and for saving the best of the Amalekites' livestock instead of killing them, as God had told him. God is not throwing some little hissy fit and punishing Saul with this evil spirit in a fit of pique, like I would. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Everything God does, believe it or not, is motivated by love, justice, and faithfulness to his own promises and his own character. Everything God does is redemptive in nature, including the deaths of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, including the Holocaust, and including this unusual way of dealing with a man's, Saul's, stubborn pride. One of Saul's servants comes up with the perfect solution. Okay, God has sent an evil spirit on you. Find somebody who can play the harp, liar. So when Saul has a manifestation of this evil spirit, probably equal parts depression and panic with religious overtones, because remember, Saul has also been counted among the prophets. This unnamed servant guesses that Saul just needs to hear some hip music to distract him. Of course, we know from our perspective that what Saul really needs is to repent. He has disqualified himself from being king of Israel, but even though that is off the table for him, he can still be a citizen of the kingdom of God. He can still respond to Moses' admonition in Deuteronomy 10:12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." Nothing's stopping him from doing that. He doesn't need to be king to do that. All he needs to do is quit the pretense and repent of his disobedience to God. "Lord, you commanded me to do something, and I didn't do it. Maybe I did most of it, but I acknowledge that partial obedience, when it is you who have commanded it, is disobedience. I was wrong. Please forgive me." Why is something so simple so hard? But of course, the world, as represented here by Saul's servants, is not equipped to handle spiritual problems, and Saul quite literally has a spiritual problem. So in a classic case of man looking at the outward appearance, Saul's servants diagnose his problem as a situational mood disorder, and they prescribe soothing entertainment as the cure. This passage brought back to my memory the time in my early 20s when I had just begun reading the Bible. I was under intense conviction of sin. I couldn't walk on the same side of the street as a church. I'd look at a telephone pole and it looked like a crucifix, I felt like I was getting kicked in the gut by a mule. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the Father was drawing me to Jesus. Problem was, I was an atheist. I couldn't acknowledge that anyone was drawing me anywhere. This left me to conclude that I was losing my mind. I had some girlfriends who were clever enough to see that I was in a state of torment, and they wanted to help. One suggested that I should do some traveling. The other, that I should start taking some classes at the local junior college. I was going to hell! I was going to spend eternity in a lake of fire, screaming and gnashing my teeth. The only way to keep from going to hell was to believe in Jesus. I didn't believe in Jesus. I didn't know how to believe in Jesus. I didn't want to know how to believe in Jesus. Oh, take some classes at the JC. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you might be Brother Justin.
Same thing here with Saul and his torment. Oh, get somebody to play nice, soothing harp music for him. The old Lovin' Spoonful song. The doctor says, give him jug band music. It seemed to make him feel just fine. Man looks on the outward appearance, while the heart, which only God can see, is ignored. Saul says, okay, sounds good. Find somebody who can get down on the heart. Another one of the servants says, I have seen a son of Jesse in Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And incidentally, the Lord is with him. Evidently, some time has gone by since David was anointed king to this time. Since the time was anointed king, David was anointed king and the Holy Spirit came on him till this time, because apparently in the interim, David has developed quite a reputation. Now, instead of just being this goof-off kid that's keeping the sheep, he's a brave man and a warrior, speaks well, he's fine-looking, and the Lord is with him. Saul sends for David, they hit it off, and David remains in Saul's service, playing for him when the evil spirit comes upon him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Think of all the applications and implications of that fact. Just for one example, think about racism. Skin color, research has shown, is the result of differences in the way people's skin processes sunlight. It is based on individuals' production of organelles called melanocytes and is biologically trivial. A fraction of a percent of a person's genetic makeup. Yet, because we sinful humans look on the outward appearance and not on the heart, our perceptions and judgments about other people based on their outward appearance has caused and continues to cause unbelievable suffering. The ray of hope we have is that while only God can see into the human heart, He is willing to share His perfect perception with you and me if we are willing to ask Him to. When one of us comes to Jesus Christ and does that simple yet hard thing, repent of our sins and ask His forgiveness, then God's promises to such a person are activated. One such promise is found in Ezekiel 36:26, where God promises, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good work you have begun in me and in all your people who desire to learn to look not on people's outward appearance, but on their heart. I also see that while that work has begun, it is by no means finished. I ask you to help me and all of us to get free of our sin-tainted, hard-hearted attitudes about people, and to see them more and more as you do, and to have the courage, because it takes courage, to treat them accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.